You guys see how far behind we are? We're going to be doing this on April 9th. And we're going to have 2 weeks for eschatology.
We were going to do this April 9th?
Yep.
So we now have 1 week for eschatology?
We now have 1 week for eschatology. Next week is Jeopardy! I'm so excited.
Well, it's a small group, so I think we got it.
Yeah, and there's going to be a couple eschatology questions in Jeopardy, so... Yeah, you guys will be dominating that category.
Yeah.
All right. Eschatology. Anybody want to do this? Last time.
Come
from a Greek word. Eschatos, this mean end. And logos, this mean words. So words about the end. There you go. There's a few basics that I want to cover, and then I'll have you guys glance through the notes there and tell me what things you want to hit more. Because eschatology works a lot better when it's like, okay, I've heard this, I have a question about this, explain it. Then if I just give you all these systems and you don't, they're all big graphs and things. And it's like, okay, I didn't really even think about that. I don't want to know that. You with me? So.
Can we just kind of go through like the basic like progression of the end times?
Yes, that's the last two slides on here is that, and it's on the back page of your handout. Is the problem is that's what I have to clarify. That's my understanding of it, right?
There's done this
three or four systems.
I've already seen this picture.
Yeah, and it's the more times you see it, the better.
Okay.
Yeah, I probably gave you that picture when we went through Revelation a couple times. I'll give you my... The reason I kept it of giving you my system at the end is because I don't want you just saying, oh, yeah, okay, I'll take that because that's what Stephen says. I want you to be able to search the scriptures yourself and say, is this correct? So I wanted to present you with all of the major systems. And so essentially what I'm going to do is go through the basic building blocks of eschatology. Like, everybody has to account for the millennium. They have to account for the tribulation. They have to account for the rapture. The Great White Throne Judgment, the Second Coming, all these pieces that you have to account for somewhere in your system, or you say, well, we don't actually think that's going to happen, we don't think that's proper, that's from the Bible, and so how do you account for all those pieces? So first we're going to look at introduction of the pieces, and then the basic ways that people put them together, and then we'll just dive into questions of, okay, let's work out the particulars of each system where you don't understand them. So start with introduction. The non-negotiable truths about eschatology. So eschatology is one of those things where everybody has a different system. Lots of people read it differently. And there are definitely places where you can disagree peacefully and still be brothers in Christ. And not, okay, yeah, you think it's a mid-trib rapture. I think it's a pre-trib rapture. We're not going to split churches over this. Like, we'll just explain why we hold the view we do and why we think there's better arguments for it. But that's not going to divide us. There are certain things that are non-negotiable truths about eschatology, and so those are the things that I put up here. The three main ones that I can think of that are future things related to Christianity that are, if you don't believe these, we're not going to have fellowship as Christians. You're going to be a non-believer in my view, and you need to come around to my way of thinking or not call yourself a Christian. This would be my approach to that. And those would be these things. First of all, bodily resurrection. The resurrection of us in future physical bodies and Christ in his physical body is absolutely key to Christianity. It is one of the things that Paul says, if the resurrection didn't happen, our faith is in vain, it's pointless. That's the whole point of the story, right? Is Genesis 3, death enters the picture, resurrection is the solution to death. Okay, that's the point of Christianity. Is that we will be resurrected in the future. And the two main passages, I think, that really hammer that home would be 1 Corinthians 15 and Revelation 20, when we see all the different resurrections. Now, there's a couple different resurrections that are described. Paul talks about a progression of resurrections, Christ being the first fruit, and then us, and then those who follow after us. Revelation 20 talks about the first resurrection and the second resurrection. How do we understand those things? Those things you can disagree about, but the end result that you got to get to is Christians will be bodily resurrected physical bodies that no longer contain sin. That's a non-negotiable. You got to accept that as part of your eschatology, or you're not really a Christian. Similar to that physical return of Christ. We can't have this sort of, oh yeah, the church is Christ on earth for all eternity, and he's never coming back physically. Now, people can argue about whether or not the church is Christ's representative on earth for now. As long as they say he is physically returning in the future, we can disagree about that. But you have to say that eventually he's coming back the same way he left. And there are non-negotiable verses of that. Can you guys think of the context of Acts 1:11? What verse do you think that is, considering the point that's being made?
The return.
Right. Who's talking in Acts 1:11?
Jesus. Angel.
There you go. What happens, right? Ascension.
What are you looking at?
Yeah, and what do they
Why
say to him?
Why are you looking up in the sky?
Why are you looking up at the sky? What do they say after that?
We're waiting for Jesus, right?
What do the angels keep saying after that?
That he'll come back, but he'll send a messenger.
They don't say anything about the messenger. They just say, why are you looking into the sky? This Jesus who you saw ascend will return in the same way.
Right. And then when do they bring up the messenger?
Jesus talks about the messenger in John 14-16, Upper Room Discourse. Yeah. He also talks
about the helper.
Talks about, I think Jesus talks about the Holy Spirit will come not too far from now, right before he ascends. But that's the angels don't talk about it. Yeah. Okay. So that's another non-negotiable. Christ is returning physically to earth. That's going to happen. And other things that kind of flow from that, he's going to be judging. He's going to come back and he's going to kill things and he's going to judge the living and the dead. That's one of the essential parts of the creeds early on, is come back to judge the living and the dead. So that's an eschatological non-negotiable. And then finally, one that I want to hammer home, not everyone will be saved. Universalism is wrong. It is non-biblical. Jesus says over and over again, sinners, talks about sinners being cast into the fires of hell. Revelation clearly says those whose names are not written in the book of life will be thrown into the lake of fire. Psalm 145 even talks about it. So you got Old and New Testament attestation to the idea that not everyone will be saved. And so people who argue that because Jesus' death on the... They argue from an unlimited atonement. They say Jesus died to pay this penalty of sins for all men. We can argue about whether the atonement was unlimited or limited, but it was unlimited in the sense that he literally paid the penalty for sins, in that men will not be sent to hell even if they don't believe in Christ. That's wrong. People will go to hell, and it should scare us and make us... drive us to go and save men from it. Can we think of any other non-negotiable eschatological things that I might have missed? Or like, you don't agree on that, you're not a Christian, dude.
No, I think that covers it.
Okay. If while we're talking, you think of another one that we should add to that, bring it up. We can discuss. That's where I wanted to lay the groundwork of all of these different systems you're going to see, and people answering these questions different ways. They got to agree on those three points at least. Otherwise, don't listen to them. Some terms. So these are terms that I think most of you in here will at least recognize and have a fairly good definition of. If not an actual very good definition of, but covering my bases. These are things that we're going to be talking about a lot for the next hour, so I want to make sure we have it fixed in our minds. The millennium. You guys know what I'm talking about when I say the millennium.
Yes.
In particular, I want you guys to know what chapter of the Bible this most usually refers to. Where do you go if you want to explore the idea of the millennium? It's on the screen. Revelation chapter 20. There you go. Repeats the phrase 1,000 years six times. So a millennium is 1,000 years long. That's why we call it the millennium. 1,000-year reign of Christ. So chapter 20, six times it talks about this 1,000-year period, the 1,000 years. And so the millennium. What is it? How does it work? Is it a literal 1,000 years, non-literal 1,000 years? How do you answer those questions? But the answers are going to mostly come from Revelation chapter 20. So you're going to have to go read that passage and say, how do we do that? So we're going to read that passage today. The second coming. What do you think the second coming is?
The second coming?
Yeah, the second coming of Christ, Jesus, when he returns, right? Distinct from the rapture in many systems, in my system. So what would be the rapture as distinct from the second coming?
What would you say that again?
What would be the rapture as distinct from the second coming?
Jesus never returned to the earth. He was just in the sky.
Right.
Yeah, the rapture were brought up. The second coming is when Jesus comes back down.
Yeah,
correct.
He meets us on the earth.
Yeah.
Not us. Goes to the earth.
So yeah, rapture comes from 1 Thessalonians 4. That's the main passage. Comes from the Latin word rapare, which is the Greek Latin version of the Greek word harpazo, which means to catch up. So it is in the Bible, though not directly. The word rapture isn't in the Bible, but the idea of being caught up, harpazo, is in the Bible. And the Latin translation of that word is where we get the word rapture. So that's 1 Thessalonians 4, and it says, those who are alive will be caught up and meet Christ in the air. And so many systems distinguish this event, the event of those who are alive being caught up in the air with Christ, as a distinct event from the second coming. Some systems do not. So we'll look at that. But second coming, clearest description of the second coming, Revelation 19, right before Revelation 20. Interesting note. The chapters of Revelation go 19, 20, 21. Shock and awe, right? Surprise. Soak that in, okay?
Wow.
Yeah. That's one of the key arguments in my system of eschatology is I think that when the chapters are in order, you should read them in order.
Wait, really?
Yeah.
We can't stick around?
Yeah.
Many
of the systems...
The events probably happen in order of the chapters.
That they're described, yeah.
Well,
and then when things happen in chapter 19 that relate to chapter 20, the things that happened in chapter 19 had to happen before the things in chapter 20.
But the chapters were invented.
It's just too logical.
Yeah. I know, right? Crazy. A couple systems will say that chapter 20 is a different timeline, and so it goes backwards in time and catches up to where chapter 19 is. Anyway, we'll get into all that. Great White Throne Judgment, also chapter 20. This is the judgment where, in chapter 20, you got the Book of Life and the books. Right, so we got this big white throne, the Ancient of Days is sitting on it, Book of Life is over here. If your name is not written in the Book of Life, you are judged according to what is written in the books. And if your name is not written in the Book of Life, you're judged according to what is written in the books, and you are cast into the lake of fire.
So then... what it would be the significance of the books? Because you're going to hell anyway.
Correct. I actually think that there is a distinction of some sins are worse than others. Hmm. And so...
so like different levels of hell? Or
yeah, different
that's a Mormon,
amounts of
that's
torment.
That's a Mormon view, though.
It's also an ancient Christian and Catholic and, I think, proper biblical view. I think that's one of the lies of modern American Protestantism that tried
that
to oversimplify things. That all sins are the same. All sins are deserving of hell. All sins.
The wages of all sin is
death.
But if we are judged accordingly to our sins, then how are all sins equal?
Correct. And I just logically speaking, I just have to believe that the justice of humanity is not so radically different from the justice of God that when we look at someone and say, oh yeah, you stole a pencil from work, that was a sin, it's not the same as you killed 30 people. I don't think that our idea of justice and God's idea of justice are that different to where he was like, no, stealing that pencil is just as bad as killing 30 people. Both are deserving of hell. I don't deny that. All of them are not perfection. So far, they do not merit union with God. You must have someone else's righteousness. But both are not equally bad.
And is there any, like, or is there anywhere else in the Bible that like, supports that view? Or the?
I think so. I don't want to get into it because it's a little bit of a sidetrack, but okay. Write that down for me, and I'll find the places that, because I have a document somewhere on my computer where I sat down and said, these are the things that sort of hint at.
Oh,
yeah,
what if you killed the 30 people with the pencil?
Then it's exponentially multiplied. It's way worse than either one. Tribulation. You guys know what I'm talking about when I say tribulation.
Judging those left on the earth.
No, that'd be Great White Throne. Or that'd be... Oh, yeah. Well, yeah. Okay, sorry.
Left on the earth.
Yeah. Yeah. Most would say it's a 7-year period of time. They get that from Daniel 9. So that's that one. And then they would say that the... Many would say that the book of Revelation is describing that 7-year period in total. So chapters 1 through 18 of Revelation are about the tribulation. Or actually, chapters 4 through 18 are about the tribulation. Period. And then the other kind of minor passages that really describe it would be Matthew 24 and 25 and 1 Thessalonians 5. So, knowing where to go in your Bible for different concepts is a good thing. Hell, we talked a little bit about this last time. Thanks. Three basic Greek words for hell. Hades, Gehenna, and Lake of Fire, or Limon, Hapuros, or Puru, Lake of Fire. When we use the term hell, we're talking about final place of torment and judgment, most commonly associated with the idea behind the Lake of Fire. So, when commonly we use the word hell, most people are thinking of Lake of Fire from Revelation, even though they don't realize it. I actually think that there's a distinction between the three words that Jesus uses for, or the two words that Jesus uses, Hades and Gehenna, and the Lake of Fire. And I mostly think that because of chapter 21 of Revelation, when it says, Hades gave up the dead who were in her, and Hades and death were cast into the Lake of Fire. Since all three are used in the same sentence, and they seem to be distinguishing something, it seems to me to say that they're two different things. Old Testament, they pretty much always use the word Sheol, which loosely translated would be grave, death, place of the dead. You can write whole dissertations, and people have written whole dissertations on what the word Sheol means in the Old Testament, analyzing every usage. I think it's just easiest to go with Sheol means grave in a sort of a spiritual metaphorical sense. You went down to the grave. Heaven. I want to be very clear here. Heaven is not the place where all Christians will go when they die and stay there for all eternity. That's not the biblical view of heaven. Heaven is the residing place of God and angels. Then that's it. That's where God and the angels live, is heaven. That's the way the word is used in the Bible. And never once does it say that Christians will go there after they die. The closest that you get to that is the thief on the cross, and Christ says to him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." He does not say in Uranos, heaven. He says in paradise, different word. Some systems, and I think that one of them is perfectly reasonable. I don't totally agree with it, but I'm happy if people take that system. Say that Christians will go to heaven, the residing place of God, for 7 years during the tribulation, and then return to earth with him for the millennial kingdom. We'll get into that near the end. But regardless, if you actually believe what the Bible says, you do not believe that heaven is the ultimate final destination of Christians. You believe that the next place is the new earth, the new Jerusalem, is the final destination place for Christians. It's a physical place. It's not some spiritual realm. It's an actual physical place similar to this physical place, only not affected by the curse. This is the place that Christians will go when they die. Or at least eventually, after they're dead, and receive resurrection. New body, new earth, eternal life without sin. Everybody with me on all those distinctions.
So, quick question.
Yeah.
So, you said that you don't fully agree with the 7 years going to heaven. Where else would it go?
Yeah, we can go to that question right now. Let's skip over to that.
Wait, what was your question, John?
Like, he said he disagrees that we would go up to heaven.
If we die now?
No, like during the tribulation.
So this is a good one that expresses that view. So it would say, Christians are resurrected here at the rapture. They go up to heaven for 7 years in paradise. They return for the 1,000-year reign on earth, the millennium. And then finally they go to eternity, heaven. And this was a bad timeline because they say heaven and they should be saying new earth. But I think, listen, I'm going to give you this view. This is where I've come. I'm not really convinced it's just the best answer I have right now. But I think, and two caveats I have to put even before I give you the view. This is the view that Jehovah's Witnesses share about Christians when they die. So that should kind of put up a red flag for you. And there's a couple big problems in the text that I have to deal with and sort of explain away. But I think everybody has to explain away something until they find the actual correct view. So, that said, the view, is that the doorbell ringing? Or somebody want to go answer the door?
Go, Josh. Go.
He asked the question, so he probably shouldn't go.
Take that, Benjamin. That's what you get for not listening. Engaging. Jared, why are you going?
Jared's heard my view before, so that's
good. I've heard your view before too, but I want to see if it's changed.
I think that Christians go into a sort of soul sleep.
Oh, yeah, I've heard that before. From you.
Yeah, and then they are resurrected. So the difference is that, and actually I would say that that Christians do go into heaven, the residing place of God, for those 7 years. I just don't think they go straight there when they die. They don't take on it. So the difference is I don't believe that they take on spiritual bodies and reside in heaven until the rapture, in which point they're reunited with a physical body and then go back into heaven. That seems convoluted and weird to me.
Now, what if you take a view, say, like, that, you know, God is outside of time, so
and
then
you lose.
You die. But you kind of go into the realm of
non-time
until, so, like, it's not like you're sleeping or whatever.
Yeah, I'd be totally cool with that. I don't, just like all of the other views, and that's essentially what my view is. It's like, I think you go into a soul sleep, I don't think you're consciously aware of it. I think from the person who's died's perspective, they die and then they wake up at the rapture.
So then
but the reality of what's actually happened is...
And they're like, man, I just missed it.
As their body and souls inhabit time, is that their soul stays with their body until the rapture, but they are not conscious of it. And they die and they wake up with the rapture, and it's instantaneous from their perspective.
So then what are the issues, the things you have to explain away?
Two. One is when Paul talks about to be absent from the body is to be present with Christ. He says that in two different places. I would say, well, in my view, you're never absent from your body. So that statement is still true. It's just that it never occurs.
Which is a bit of finagling.
Yeah.
A little bit.
The other issue that I have to deal with is the fact that there's been at least one real place where, maybe two in the Bible, where someone has died and we see them come back prior to the resurrection, Mount of Transfiguration. Moses and Elijah show up with Jesus. So if my view is correct in that when believers die, they go into a sort of state of soul sleep until the resurrection, or until the rapture, then how are Moses and Elijah,
Elijah
in some
died.
Sort of conscious thing? Yeah.
So,
but Moses did.
The other possible, is this really happening, is when Samuel supposedly appears to Saul through the necromancer. The Witch of Endor. the way I explain that one away is that actually what my view states is that I only believe this occurs, this only happens for Christians, not Old Testament saints. I think that Old Testament saints go to Sheol and reside there in a sort of, careful when I use this word, I don't mean it the way the Catholics do, but a sort of purgatory, where they're waiting for the millennial kingdom, at which point Old Testament saints will be resurrected and live in the millennial kingdom with Christ reigning.
Not in the sense of purgatory where you're working off of your
Correct.
Sin debt.
Correct, yeah.
You just wait.
So that's how I dance around those two passages. But those are two major problems for my view, and I would highly encourage you not to take those because it's just not worth it sometimes.
So.
To be constantly arguing with people about your end times views and what you think happens when people die. It's a lot more convoluted if you go my route. You have to be willing to have lots of explaining conversations about it.
So, this is... Sorry for getting off track.
No.
But, so, like, why don't you... Like, what do you have, not, like, against the view, but, like, what made you not take the view that people do...
Have some
like,
sort of a spiritual... body that they wait for the resurrection and they go. My issue is the idea of you having some sort of a spiritual being that resides in heaven waiting for the rapture. And it's twofold. One is that I think that the biblical testimony to me seems from creation onward, when God breathed life into man, he united body and soul in this sort of very unique way that is not to be repeated, and I don't think that, and I think the whole testimony of Scripture is progressing towards when you'll receive both resurrected body and resurrected soul, redeemed body, redeemed soul. The two seem linked to me, so it really bugs me when we talk about them separating in any way. I think that just sort of goes against the general theme of creation and how God designed man. My other big issue with it is the passage of 1 Thessalonians 4 talks about the rapture. Paul says, we do not want you to mourn like those who have no hope, for those who are asleep in Christ will be raised first, and then we who are alive will be caught up in the air with them and meet Christ in the clouds.
So that's where you get the sleeping from, too?
Correct. To me, I'm like, first of all, yeah, Paul and Jesus both talk about death as sleep, and most people are like, oh yeah, well that's a euphemism. I was like, why does it have to be a euphemism? Why can't it be literal? And I don't understand the point or the logic of if we're going to say that the rapture is actually something that happens exactly the way Paul describes it, of those who are asleep being resurrected first and then meeting us with Christ in the air, if we're then going to say that those people who have died went into a spiritual state and are already residing with Christ, why is he sending their spirit down to their body to be resurrected to re-meet with him in the air? Again, it just seems convoluted and weird to me. And it seems to not match up with the plain reading of that passage when he says those who are asleep will be resurrected and meet Christ. Well, they were already with Christ according to that other view, so why are they meeting him? Those are my two main reasons of why I was like, I really don't like that idea that we just have spiritual bodies where we go and hang out in heaven.
Jesus refers to the little girl as if she's sleeping.
Yeah, that's the other thing that, kind of one of the minor things of, all the times we see someone die and be raised from the dead, we're saying that Christ literally rips people out of heaven and returns them to sinful bodies. That just really doesn't sit well with me. If someone dies, they take on a redeemed spiritual body and they're residing in heaven with God. And then for the sake of his own glory, he sends them back into sinful bodies where they will then again experience a death and have to experience the real resurrection later. That really doesn't gel with the Christian message of death being fixed by the resurrection. Whereas if their body and soul are staying united and their soul goes into a sort of unconsciousness or unawareness of whatever is happening to their body, but it stays linked with it, until the resurrection, that issue is resolved.
So then now what about, like, this is going to sound stupid, but, like, what about, like, if your body's, like, decayed or, like, burned?
Yeah. Yeah, and people who are missing limbs or completely dismembered or blown to bits and their body is... I think that whatever matter remains of your body, your soul remains linked to it in some sort of a mysterious, supernatural way. And whatever matter it is that remains linked with your body, that is where your soul hangs out, for lack of better phrasing. But I also think that's why I don't think Christians should be
cremated.
Thank you. I think Christians should be buried with confident expectation of resurrection in a physical body. If you're confident expectation of the resurrection of a physical body, you should not be burning that physical body in what is actually a pagan ritual. Cremation comes from pagan roots from the very beginning. And it's a sort of a very low view of the body. If you're saying, once you die, there's nothing left, you're just dust. So burn whatever is left, and now you're freed from this body and you don't have to deal with it anymore. And the Christian view is very much linked to, no, the body is good, it's just been corrupted by sin, and it will be remade and redeemed, and you'll see a resurrected body. And so Christianity is a very physical religion from the very beginning. And the Gnostics, who preached the idea of you'll be separated from your body and you'll enter the spiritual realm, were condemned by the early Christians over and over and over again. And Christians kept coming back and saying, no, the whole point is you're going to be resurrected in a physical body. That's what we're confidently looking forward to. That's what our hope is in. So all of these ideas where we degrade the body, burn the body, get rid of the body, abandon the body for some sort of a spiritual residence, I think is contrary to the Christian ethos.
So what about like organ donors, like when people die, like does that not really like
it doesn't relate as much. I still think it's a low view of the body, and I don't support Christians being organ donors for that reason.
Really?
Yeah.
Well, I'm an organ donor, as was my mom forced me to be.
Yeah, it was kind of like somebody
was like part you wouldn't. She was it. Like, are you going to be an organ donor? I'm like, no.
Wait, she's like, Christian should
he's
be going to
be
donor.
An organ donor.
Yeah, I don't think that they should, but that's, again, one of those that I'm very happy to just, okay, we'll just agree to disagree on that, because that's so minor, in my opinion.
It's not like you're like...
I can definitely see that there are benefits to being an organ donor, that people's lives are saved by it, but from a higher theological viewpoint, the view of the body in my mind trumps that, and so that's why.
Are you an organ donor student?
No, I'm not.
That'd be pretty funny if you were, so...
I am.
Well, that doesn't matter.
Okay, let's go through the different millennial views. Turn to Revelation 20 in your Biblos. Make sure we understand what it actually says. Somebody summarize for me what happened in Revelation 19. Revelation 19 starts out with the marriage between the Lamb and his bride, which most would say is the church. I think it's Israel. Regardless of how you do that, we see this marriage feast between the Lamb and his bride. And then we see a rider on a white horse. What's this rider on a white horse doing?
Wait, 16 or 19?
19.
He judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire. His name is
Eternity. Yeah, robe dipped in blood, eyes like flames of fire, sword coming out of his mouth. He comes down and he kills everything that's living with his army, which is either, we've been through this when we did Revelation, so you can go check your notes from way back when, but it's either angels or the church are the two main views on that. What is his army? Comes for the great supper of God. All of the birds come down, eat the flesh of all men, great and small, free and slave. And I saw the beast, and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. Okay, who's the beast and the kings of the earth? Where does the beast show up in Revelation? Comes from the sea. I was looking for a chapter. But that is true. Comes from the sea.
Which will not be present.
That's why we don't know all about our ocean.
Chapter 13.
We need to learn more about the ocean.
No?
Yes.
Chapter 13 is where the beast shows up. You guys remember what the beast does?
Doesn't he kill the prophet?
Yeah, he kills the two prophets and slings their bodies around Jerusalem for 3 days and they come back,
and they
to,
come
life.
Back to life. Right?
He marks people with his mark, right? And makes people worship him.
666 or 616.
Yeah.
And the two prophets are believed to be Moses and Elijah.
Moses and Elisha. Other people will say
Elijah.
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 Okay. The two main views are Moses and Elijah or Enoch and Elijah. And the reason would be Moses and Elijah, because we saw them at the Mount of Transfiguration. So it's like they're expecting the second coming, but they're wrong.
And reasons for Enoch?
Enoch and Elijah, because those are the only two biblical characters who didn't die. And so they die in that chapter, so that would cover everyone dies.
It's chapter 13.
And then what
chapter
if...
13.
Are there any views of, like, they're just new prophets?
Yes. There's a third view. It's just, like, they're two people who are alive on the earth, and they're neither of them.
Okay. And which one do you hold to?
I like Moses and Elijah because of the... No,
I like Moses and Elijah too. They're great guys.
I like the Enoch and Elijah though.
Does
anyone find the everyone does that?
So the beast and his kids. So we're back in chapter 19. The beast, a reference to someone from chapter 13, stuff that's happening earlier in the book, right? This guy gets killed by Christ, captured. By the rider on the white horse, Christ, and the false prophet, the other guy, the other beast from chapter 13. There's two beasts in chapter 13. They get thrown into the lake of fire, all who worshiped their image. That's verse 20. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. That's the end of chapter 19. So what happened at the end of chapter 19? The beast and the false prophet are thrown into the lake of fire, and everyone who's alive who worshipped them are killed.
And
the birds.
And eaten by birds.
Oh, right.
Chapter 20, verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and the great chain. This is a reference to chapter 7. And he sees the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, reference to chapter 12. So these are all references to earlier in the book when this stuff was going on. Seized the dragon, bound him for how long?
1,000 years.
And threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the, how long?
1,000 years.
Were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for how long?
1,000 years.
And the rest of the dead did not come to life until the how long?
1,000 years.
Were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in this first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for a, how long?
1,000 years.
Okay. Yeah. 1,000 years is repeated 6 times. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison, and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog, Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea, and they marched up over the broad plain and the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne, him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. The books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Verse 1 of chapter 21, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and first earth had passed away. We'll read 21 and 22 in a second. But so what are some of the key features of this 1,000 years? What do you notice? Let's do some observation. How does it describe? What things are happening?
The beast is first thrown into, like, what was it?
The beast and the false prophet are thrown into where?
The lake of fire.
The lake of fire. And the dragon, Satan, the serpent of old, all three are used right there, is put where?
Bottomless pit.
Locked for until the 1,000 years are ended, and at the end of the 1,000 years, he'll be released for a short time.
And then locked and thrown in the lake of fire.
And then thrown in the lake of fire, yeah, after he leads a little rebellion. Okay, what else is happening during this 1,000 years?
Christ is reigning.
Christ is reigning.
With the people, with the martyrs.
Yeah, with the martyrs who had not received the mark of the beast or worshipped his image.
And been beheaded for their faith or whatever.
Yeah. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for the 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. So there's a distinction between those who came to life to reign with Christ and the rest of the dead. And this is described as the first resurrection. So those who will be resurrected for this 1,000-year reign with Christ is the first resurrection. At the end of the 1,000 years, what happens? Verse 7.
When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. Keep reading.
Yeah, okay, so Satan gets released, he leads this war, a campaign, gathers all the nations from the four corners of the earth, and then keep reading.
And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever.
So he gets this whole campaign together. He's surrounding Jerusalem, the holy city, all ready for battle. And fire comes down and consumes them from heaven. Pretty anticlimactic.
That'd be like the worst movie.
I can just imagine like this huge mass of people with the devil, and I'm imagining demons and stuff.
And the music
right?
would be like,
yeah. Bah. They're giving this huge war cry, and they're about to charge, and there's like, they're gone. That's just the picture I have in my head.
I think someone should make like a movie where it's like the first like 1.5 hours is like them getting ready for battle, and then like right before they strike, it's just like they're dead, and then the movie's over.
Jesus goes.
That's it. Yeah. That movie would get terrible reviews.
You guys want to mark out 12?
I
made an error. It's not with 12, others, it's just with others. I was misremembering from a different section of the Bible. This is the millennial kingdom. Okay. So, the question is, how literal is this passage? I think it's pretty darn literal. I think it's describing historical events or future history. It says 1,000 years 6 times. So I think that it means 1,000 years when it says 1,000 years 6 times. I think Christ is ruling on earth because it happens right after chapter 19 where he came down and killed everyone and threw the false prophet and the beast into the lake of fire, right? So if chapter 19 actually is describing the second coming, chapter 20 has to happen after that. You with me? Because during chapter 20, describing the Millennial Kingdom, it talks about Satan being thrown into the lake of fire, where the beasts of the false prophet already are.
Which happened in 19.
Which happened in 19 at the second coming.
So it had to have happened first.
Right. I just think it's like, okay, you read the text and you can't get around that. 19 has to happen before 20. Second coming has to happen before this thousand-year reign of Christ. That being said, that's why I am what's called a premillennialist. So, basic view of premillennialism is that Christ's return, the second coming, happens before this thousand-year reign. And I think, given what we just read, you can't get around it. There are things that happened in 19 that are the status quo when you get to chapter 20, so they had to have happened first. So, second coming had to have happened before this thousand-year reign, which means all of it is future, since we all agree that the second coming hasn't happened yet. The basic things of premillennialism is that Christ will return before the millennium. Hence, premillennialism. The other thing that's pretty central to premillennialism is that the millennium is a literal thousand years. They read chapter 20, how it's repeated over and over again, 1,000 years, and they say, okay, well, when it says 1,000 years, it must mean 1,000 years. That's the basic idea of premillennialism. So you guys have this chart, which I think is very helpful. So this is kind of the outline of the timeline for premillennialism. We're living here in the church age. You got the cross over here, that's the first coming. We're living here in the church age. The rapture happens, various views on that, so it doesn't have to happen right there, but most premillennialists, or many premillennialists, are pre-tribulational too. We'll talk about it in a minute. But say the rapture happens, the seven-year tribulation, which is the book of Revelation, that's what it's describing, then the second coming, and then the thousand-year reign, and the great white throne judgment, and then eternity. New heavens, new earth. And they get that from just reading chapter 19, 20, and 21 in the order in which they're written. Seems to be describing a progression of events. That's premillennialism. Everybody with me on that view? I would guess most of you have grown up learning premillennial eschatology, if you've learned anything, because of the church you all grew up in. Postmillennialism says that Christ will return post or after the millennium. They'll say the millennium may or may not be a literal 1,000 years. This thing that's being described in chapter 20 is actually a description of the church age. They'll say that Christ reigning with those who were with the beast, he's reigning through the church. The church is mediating this reign of Christ on the earth. He's reigning up in heaven, and we are his representatives, progressively bringing the world under the reform of Christ. 1,000 years doesn't have to be literal. The church will gradually improve and reform the world, and eventually Christ will return and usher in the eternal state. So their view is, usually they'll say the tribulation has already happened. So everything chapters 3 through 18, that's already occurred. And chapter 20 is already occurring. The only thing that's still future is chapter 19, chapter 21, and chapter 22. So they'll talk about tribulation. They'll usually say Nero was the Antichrist, the beast, and we're living here in the millennium. That's just the millennium is another description for the church age.
But it's been past 1,000 years, though.
Yeah, and so postmillennialists either say it's not a literal 1,000 years, or they'll say, yes, it's a literal 1,000 years, and what it is it the last 1,000 years of this time period between the end of the tribulation and the eternal state, but we don't know where that kind of clock starts. So we might be living in that little 1,000 years, or we might not.
So where else are we living then?
Well, we're living somewhere in here. It's just that we might be living right here, and the millennium will actually start over here in the future, and then it'll be 1,000 years, but we won't really know it. We'll be progressively bringing
so
the world under the reform
of the church age.
Yeah. Okay. Well, they'll say this whole thing is the church age. We'll just enter into the millennium, but we won't really realize
part
it.
Part of the church age?
Yes. Okay. Yeah, and the key thing for postmillennialism is that the church is reforming the world. The church is kind of making the world a better and better place, more like the eternal state. And so Christ will return and usher in the eternal state.
Well, then it's not working.
And that's postmillennialism was a whole lot more popular prior to World War II. And World War One, really. Postmillennialism was one of kind of the reigning views, and then World War One happened, and everybody went,
"Never mind."
World's not getting better, is it? There's still quite a few postmillennialists out there, but
are there any like denominations that are primarily postmillennialists?
Some people would say.
Yes and no. Lots of Presbyterians are postmillennialists or amillennialists. So. Amillennialism is kind of the kissing cousin of postmillennialism. They're very similar. They just straight up say, though, that the millennium is not a literal 1,000 years. And they don't make any statements about the church reforming the world. They just talk about the millennium is this 1,000 years is not a literal 1,000 years. It's the church. What's being described in chapter 20 is just the church. And so amillennialism is like the simplest view, and it just says, we're living in the millennium, the church age. Same thing with where Christ is ruling from his throne in heaven, we're kind of mediating that rule on earth. But Christ will return at the end of the millennium and have the great white throne judgment and usher in the eternal state.
So how do they get past the whole where it says like a million times, 1,000 years?
Every time it's a figurative phrase. It just means a really long time.
So just like how I said a million times.
Yeah. Most postmillennialists are what's called preterists, and that means they think the tribulation happened back in AD 70. Lots of amillennialists are also preterists, but there are also some amillennialists who are futurists according to the tribulation. So some will say, yeah, it happened in the past in AD 70. Some will say, no, it's still future, and Revelation is still...
Or whatever?
Yeah, it'll be at the end of the millennial kingdom instead of before.
That would be finalists?
Futurists, yeah.
Futurists, right.
So what would be the purpose of believing that the tribulation is in the future right before the second coming? If, like,
two things. One is that they don't have to dance around all these things that Revelation describes that seems like, well, these haven't happened on Earth yet, which postmillennialists really have to do a whole lot of dancing.
Yeah.
The other thing is they don't have to hold on to that whole thing of the church, the world will keep getting better.
Okay.
They'll be like, oh, yeah, we're headed towards this seven-year period of judgment for our evilness.
It's getting worse. We're headed towards it. We're getting close.
Hey, man.
Hello.
Cool. Thing that they're saying.
Did you survive food?
More or less.
Yeah. More or less.
You got some food in you?
Yeah.
That's good. So to answer your question, though, Presbyterians are mostly Calvinists, and Calvinists are mostly amillennialists or postmillennialists.
Does that mean I'm in a minority?
In being a Calvinist and being a premillennialist?
Yes.
Yes, I'm in the same boat. most Calvinists are amillennialists because Calvin was an amillennialist. Most of the reformers were amillennialists. They thought we were living in the millennium. The real reason for that is, you guys remember Augustine?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
400s about, most important theologian in church history. Right after Augustine, you had the Dark Ages, right?
Right after
Augustine. Augustine was the last great theologian before the Dark Ages. And so pretty much whatever Augustine said, everybody believed for about 700 years at least. And so Augustine was an amillennialist. He wrote the book City of God. You've heard that title maybe? That's one of his most famous books. Confessions and City of God are his two most famous books. And City of God is all about talking about how the church is the millennial kingdom. We're living in it now. The church is Christ's reign on earth. And so the reformers come along, and they just have to recover. They're not worried about eschatology. That's really what it is. Luther, Zwingli, Calvin, they got to recover justification by grace through faith. Right? And they're like, they just didn't care about eschatology. They were like, eschatology...
It wasn't the main focus of the time.
Exactly. It's like, we got bigger fish to fry than working out premillennialism and amillennialism. So they're like, whatever Augustine said, yeah, sure. We'll go with that. I'm paraphrasing, but that's essentially why...
No, that's exactly what they said.
That's essentially why so many Calvinists are amillennialists, because Calvin was an amillennialist, because he wasn't worried about eschatology.
So he just kind of like said, oh yeah, this is the end time, but let's get back to...
Yeah, let's get back to justification by grace through faith.
Okay.
And so when a Calvinist reads Revelation, this is what bugs me about Calvinists. I love Calvinists to death, and the way I deal with them is whenever they're talking about eschatology, I tune them out. And the rest of the time, they're saying great stuff. Keep listening to them. But when they get to the book of Revelation, or the book of Zechariah, or the book of Daniel, they switch off their brains, and they abandon all of their little hermeneutics. They start saying, oh, well, this is apocalyptic literature, so we don't have to read it literally anymore.
Even though the rest of the Bible.
Yeah, we'll read all the rest of the Bible literally, but when we get to those three books, apocalyptic literature, it doesn't matter, we'll interpret it figuratively, and we'll change a whole bunch of what it says, and we'll dance around in chapters 19 and 20 of Revelation, and it's just like, why? Why are you doing that? Anyway, those are the three major eschatological systems. As you can tell, I am a premillennialist. I just can't get around it when I read chapters 19, 20, and 21 of Revelation. I have dear, dear friends. It
seems chronologically and historically, too, though.
Yeah, I agree.
Yeah. Like, if I was going to do something, I would do that.
Yeah, if you're just reading the text.
It's the least complicated.
Well,
technically, I think
when you're trying to account for everything in the text.
Yeah.
It's the least complicated.
That the bottom one is the least complicated.
Correct. Yeah. Amillennialism is the least complicated.
But just it leaves out a lot of stuff.
Yeah.
Yeah. You just gloss over a whole bunch of stuff.
If I was going to sort out everything from here using history and this and stuff, I would. That would be about the same thing that I would figure.
So those are millennial views. And I have dear friends who are postmillennialists and amillennialists. There are theologians I greatly admire and respect who are from those two camps also. I think they're wrong. And I think the biggest issue of being an amillennialist is not actually the whole fact that we're not living in the millennium. It's the fact that, according to this, Satan is bound during the millennium and he's not able to tempt. It specifically says he's bound in the pit and not able to tempt the nations. And if we're living in a state where Satan is bound and not able to tempt the nations, that just seems contradictory to reality to me. Because I would say that Satan is doing quite a bit of tempting nowadays.
Yeah, I don't think he's in the lake of fire at the moment.
Yeah. You mean the pit?
Right.
Yeah, the abyss.
Who's thrown in the lake of fire?
Satan is, but after the pit.
Before, no, like, isn't someone in the beast?
The beast and the false prophet.
Yeah, yeah. Right, yeah.
Sorry. So as you think all of the rest of Revelation, that's the other thing. All these things that are references back to things that happened in the book. So if you think that all of this has already happened, then how do you get around that this is all happening in the future and in the past? Whereas if you think all of this is future, it's all future. So we don't have to... We don't have to say, okay, this is happening back then, this is happening in the future. This
we
is
don't have to back then. Tie a bunch of things together.
Yeah.
So the false prophet is the Antichrist?
No, the beast is the Antichrist, right. The false prophet is his helper guy who makes people worship him.
Really?
Go read chapter 13. It's pretty clear. But do that later. How are we doing on time? 30 minutes. All right. This is really important, but I'm going to skip it so that I can clear up rapture views for you. So the question of the rapture. Pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, or pre-wrath are the four views. So post-millennialists and amillennialists will usually say the rapture is not going to happen, that we're misinterpreting 1 Thessalonians 4. That passage is actually describing the second coming, not the rapture. So that's how they deal with it. Premillennialists will say, the rapture is a separate event from the second coming, so the question is, when does it happen? Because 1 Thessalonians 4 doesn't really say specifically when it will happen. It just says that we won't be expecting it. It could happen in the twinkling of an eye. So the four basic views are pre-trib, it will happen before the tribulation. Mid-trib, it will happen at the halfway point, 3.5 years into the tribulation. Post-trib, it will happen after the tribulation at the same time as the second coming. So they'll be caught up, meet Christ in the air, and come back with him and fight in the battle. And then pre-wrath, it happens in the it happens before the bold judgments in the tribulation, but not necessarily at the halfway point.
So it's like kind of like a two-fourths or like a fourth of the way in to like a third of the way in?
Two-thirds.
Two-thirds.
So pre-trib, before the tribulation, mid-trib, halfway through the tribulation, post-trib, at the end of the tribulation, or pre-wrath, before the bold judgments. The justifications for the different views, most of them are pretty self-explanatory. Pre-trib, the reason that people are pre-trib, the reason I'm pre-trib is because when he talks about the rapture, he says it could happen in the twinkling of an eye, and we won't expect it. So if it's happening during the tribulation at all, that seems to mean that we're expecting it. We can put some sort of a clock on it in that case. So for that reason, I say, well, it must happen before the tribulation. They'll also talk about the fact that... what passage talks about the restrainer being removed? I think it's in Revelation. If someone wants to Google that, the restrainer being removed from the earth in eschatology, which allows the beast to come forth. Forget which passage of the Bible talks about that, but they'll say that the restrainer is the church, and so the church is raptured, removed from the earth, and that allows the beast to come forward from
the sea. So that's what's keeping... The church is what's keeping the beast from coming out?
Yeah.
Where's the beast now?
Don't know.
Oh, just... Not here.
Not here. Those are the two main reasons people take a pre-trib view. Mid-trib, most people will take a mid-trib view mostly because they're like, well, I just don't see why Christians would be spared from the wrath of the tribulation in some sense. And mid-tribulation seems to make sense. At least that's... I don't know many mid-tribbers. I haven't actually talked to any mid-tribbers, and I haven't heard their justifications, so I don't really know why. I just know it's a view. Post-trib, the main justification is I don't see why Christians would be spared from the wrath of the tribulation. It doesn't seem to make sense to me. And I don't see enough justification to really distinguish between the second coming and the rapture based on 1 Thessalonians 4.
What did you talk about, the rapture?
1 Thessalonians 4.
It doesn't mention in Revelation?
No. Rapture is not mentioned in Revelation at all. Mm-hmm. Only two chapters in the Bible that seem to suggest the rapture at all. 1 Thessalonians 4 is the main one. 2 Corinthians 15 or 5? 10? It's a multiple of 5. I have it in a paper somewhere. So I'll go look it up when we're done. Pre-wrath. People will take that view because it talks about 1 Thessalonians. If you read 1 Thessalonians 4 and then 1 Thessalonians 5 in a row. Let's just go ahead and read it so you guys know what it says. So 1 Thessalonians 4, start in verse 13. Everybody turn there and read with me. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declared to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of a trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together. That's where the word rapture happens, caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Now, concerning the times and the seasons, when is all this going to happen? Brothers, you have no need for anything to be written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake, be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, for a helmet and a hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died with us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. Okay, so chapter 5, lots of people will say that's talking about the tribulation, which I think is fair to say. Coming upon a woman like labor pains, not going to expect it, and it's going to happen when everybody's saying there's peace and tranquility. Look, life is so good, and then the tribulation is going to strike. Judgment of God's going to come. The day of the Lord. Then you get to verse 9, for God has not destined us for wrath. So that verse tells people, some people, the rapture will happen either before the wrath comes. And so then how do we define wrath? Either before the tribulation at all. They'll say the whole tribulation is God's wrath. Or they'll go look at Revelation when the bowl judgments happen and it seems like the wrath gets kicked up a notch and it says the wrath of God comes in full force. So they'll say that's when the rapture happens, right before the wrath hits. Because of verse 9 of chapter 5 of Thessalonians, God has not destined us for wrath. You see how that gets put together? Amillennialists and postmillennialists will say this whole passage is talking about the second coming at the end of the millennium. So all of this is the wrath that's being described is just the judgment, the great white throne judgment, or the tribulation if you're an amillennialist sometimes. And the coming alive and being rejoined with the Lord is the second resurrection that's described at the end of chapter 20 of Revelation. That's how those different groups will put those passages together and explain what's happening. You can spend a whole lot of time studying these passages, and people have, but there it is. Last little bit, and then we can just go through just general questions. We got time. Good. Eternal state. Anytime anybody asks me what's it going to be like in heaven, and what they mean is the new earth, what's it going to be like for the eternal state? I just say, read Revelation chapter 21, 22, that's all I know. Everything that it describes is going to be there. Other than that, I got no idea. So the question is, what does it describe? These are the things that will be there. God. God will be living with his people. There'll be a city. The New Jerusalem will be living in a city on a literal new earth. There'll be the Tree of Life, which hasn't shown up in this book since Genesis chapter 3. And there'll be the river of life, which we see in Ezekiel, the prophet. Those are the things that will be there. As for what won't be there, there'll be no night, sun, or moon, because God will be there providing light for the city. So there will be no need of any sun or moon or night. There'll be no temple, because again, God will be there. We don't need to have some sort of mediating peace that helps us relate to God, because he will be there. In a sense that he is not here now.
In a more tangible sense.
There'll be no sea. As for why there will be no sea, I got no idea. I just know that the text says that there won't be any sea.
Isn't the sea kind of like normally like a connotation?
It's associated with evil. Evil things come from the sea. And so
does that mean we'll kind of be living on the moon?
What?
Why would we be
living on the moon? Well, the moon,
there's a sea of tranquility in the moon.
Right, in a river.
There's a dark side of the moon.
There'll be no death, pain, or mourning.
So it'll be okay.
And there will be no sinners. That's a great thing to think about.
Doesn't it also say there won't be any marriage?
Yes, we will be like the angels.
Yeah, that's Matthew. So, yeah. That's what I'm sure of. And if you go and read chapter 21 and 22, I'll kind of skim over certain sections, but read along with me. Revelation chapter 21. So right after he throws everybody whose name is not written in the book of life into the lake of fire, he says, John says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more." So, no sea. "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of the heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." So, who's the bride of Christ?
The church.
Yeah, I don't think so. I think it's Israel.
Oh.
"I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down prepared as a bride for her husband." Jerusalem is Israel talk, not
so
church
you
talk.
So don't agree when, like in the, what is it, the Philippian song?
Yeah, I don't. But that's okay. There's some scriptural support for the idea that the church is the bride of Christ. I think there's stronger scriptural support that Israel is the bride of Christ.
So what?
That does make more sense now that Israel would be the bride of Christ.
So what are the... Sorry, I don't know if this is going off track, but like, what are the biblical support of, other than that one, like, or no, what would be the biblical support of the church being the bride of Christ?
There's one where Paul kind of says it offhand, and the construction is weird, and I don't remember the referent, but I can find it for you. And then there's another one in Ephesians 5, when he's talking about husbands, obey your husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. So he draws a clear simile between Christ loving the church the same way that a husband loves his wife.
So it's not necessarily like the church is the bride of Christ, but the church is like the bride of Christ.
Correct.
Okay.
Is that Ephesians 5 or Galatians 5?
That's Ephesians 5. He says that stuff at the end of Colossians also, but I don't know if he says that in Galatians or not. He might. I only know Galatians 1 through 3 really well. Still working on 4 and 5. So that's... Where was I? So yeah. So holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people. God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. There shall be no more pain, mourning, crying. The former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It's done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." Note that phrase, "the one who conquers," is a reference from chapter 13 and others in Revelation. So lots of this language is referencing back to things that are described early in the book. You always have to keep your context in mind. Keep going. "I will be his God, he will be my son," verse 8 of chapter 21. "But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." No sinners. "Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues," again referencing earlier in the book, "saying, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.' And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God." The bride of Christ is Jerusalem. "Having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and the gates 12, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the son of Israel were inscribed. And on the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the walls of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." So we get this description of the city, and we've got a whole bunch of 12s. And it says that they represent the 12 tribes of Israel. The sons of Israel are inscribed. It also says that on them, the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb, which gives some credence to the idea that the church has been merged, or as Paul talks about, grafted in to Israel. Yeah. So, in a sense, yes, the church is the bride of Christ, but only because we've been grafted into Israel. Because Israel is the bride of Christ, and we're partakers of it by grace through faith. As is Israel. Anyway, He goes on and describes measuring the city, describes all of the kinds of beautiful things, the gold, the different stones that are all references to things in the Old Testament with temple worship sort of stuff. Verse 22, "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and God gives it light. By its light the nations will walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and the gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there."
Why would there be need to shut the gates?
Good question. Even more, another question that I've got is, who are these kings of the earth who are bringing their glory into this... who are the nations of the earth and the kings of the earth who are bringing their glory into the city?
So what if it's like...
I think it's Gentiles. As in non-Israel.
So we won't who are be saved. In Jerusalem?
Yeah, I don't know. I don't think so.
But we'll be like...
We'll be on the new earth. We'll be around the new Jerusalem. That's what I think.
That's a bummer.
But we can still visit... the New Jerusalem.
Oh, so we can go into the New Jerusalem.
Yeah.
Because the gates will be open all
But we can't, like, live there.
Yeah. No. These are all guesses. I mean, obviously, the text isn't super clear answering these questions one by one. These are just my best guesses. But it's an excellent question. Why do the gates need to be open?
We'll see, yes.
Good point.
Yeah. So, there's not going to be any post-millennialists once the rapture happens, right? It's not like they're going to be up getting caught up in the air and they're like, "No, I don't believe in the rapture. Send me back down." It's like, okay.
Send me back down now.
No, wait. Hold on.
This isn't supposed to happen.
Yeah. No, my eschatology will not allow for this, so you got to hold your eschatology with a little bit of a loose grip. Because once it happens, you got to be willing to go along with whatever's actually happening.
I don't think we'll have a choice.
Yeah.
Like, finally!
Be like, or maybe they'll think, well, the tribulation's already happened.
What is this?
"Nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anybody who is does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." Chapter 22, verse 1. "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystals, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the streets of the city. Also, on either side of the river of life, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding the fruit each month." See where I got the imagery for the city of falling water? Anybody who's read my book?
That's, oh, yeah.
It's based on this.
Side note.
Side note. That's a little self-plug
Side
there.
Note. Read my book. You should have like one of those like quick like recordings of your voice. Like, side note. Like, you can find this book at...
"They will see his face and his name will be on their foreheads." Remind anyone of anything?
Yes.
What?
The
mark of the beast.
Yeah, only here, the Lamb's name will be on your forehead instead of the Antichrist's name.
So what's the purpose of that?
It's the later name.
Do you have
ownership.
A name for your book.
So yeah. Do you know if it's like... Do you think it's like a literal like name on your forehead, or is it more like just like a symbolism?
I think it will be a number of some sort, because it says... The mark of the beast will be the number of a man. And his number will be 666 or 616. So some sort of, I think it's gematria. Which I think I've told you guys a little bit about the idea of describing
I'm
language.
I am not
to...
the Antichrist.
Yeah. It's not good to know.
The J in my name.
But in any case, ownership. You put your name on it and he owns you. So the Lamb will put his name on all whom he owns in the New Jerusalem.
So only in the New Jerusalem? Or in the surrounding?
In the surrounding area. Whenever I say New Jerusalem, I'm talking about
everything.
Eternal state, new earth.
New earth.
Everyone who ends up there. Anyone whose name is in the Book of Life.
So you actually mean the new earth.
Yes.
The New Jerusalem.
Yeah, just like people mean the new earth when they say heaven.
Right.
Yeah.
That's confusing.
So that's how I answer the question, what's the eternal state going to be like? Go read Revelation 21:22. I know it'll be like that. Other than that, I've got guesses. I can try and piece things together, but I'm totally willing to be wrong on that. I know it'll be like whatever these things say.
It'll be good.
As long as I get up there.
That's true.
I'll
be good.
This is what I think is the best sort of basic timeline of eschatology. So you got the Old Testament, First Coming, the Church Age, which is an interpolation, parentheses. I'm a pre-trib rapture guy, so I think it'll happen right there. Then the tribulation will occur. Then the second advent, or the second coming. 1,000-year reign, great white throne judgment, eternal state. And if you're curious about the bema seat, sheep and goats judgment, which I think are the same judgment, those are things described in 1 Corinthians and Matthew 24, 25. I think those happen at the beginning of the millennial kingdom. It's just not on this.
So now, what is a quick thing? What is the bema seat judgment? Like, what? Like, obviously, like, I've heard it, but what is that again?
It's when God will give the rewards, the crowns,
and
that Paul talks about.
Back his feet.
And the crowns will be cast at his feet. Yeah, so
they'll be cast.
Some people
or laid.
I don't remember what the text exactly says,
because
but
cast is different.
Boom!
It's like, here you go.
Just like that.
I don't want this thing.
You can take it. I'm over it.
The other thing, so some people will distinguish between the sheep and goats judgment. They'll say that happens at the beginning of the millennial kingdom, and the bema seat judgment will happen in heaven right after the rapture. I think they're the same thing, and they're at the beginning of the millennial kingdom.
So, what do people say that is different about the whatever?
The people who distinguish them will say that the sheep and goats judgment is for Israel because they're the only ones living in the millennial kingdom in unresurrected bodies. And they'll say that the bema seat judgment is only for the church.
No, okay.
Because they're the ones receiving crowns right now as believers in Christ. Which I think there's merit to that. I'm not real dedicated to my view. I'm willing to be.
Are you really dedicated to any of the...
No, I'm pretty dedicated to a pre-millennial view. That's the only real firm dedication I have to any of my eschatology, is I do not think we are living in the kingdom right now. I think the kingdom is the millennium. And do we have time for that? We got 5 minutes. You guys cool staying late a little bit? Does anybody have anywhere to be?
Nope.
Okay. I don't think we're living in the kingdom right now. So when people talk about the kingdom of God being on earth right now and the church being the kingdom of God, I think they're wrong. I think the kingdom is the millennial kingdom. And I think it's for Israel. Okay? I get this from a whole lot of stuff in the Old Testament and reading the Gospels as history, not prescription. I don't read myself into the Gospels. So a lot of what happens in the Gospels, people will say, we need to be applying this. And I will say, no, we don't. A whole lot of what happens in the Gospels is applicable to the millennial kingdom. So, to back up, the basic plot line of all of the Gospels is Christ shows up and offers Israel the millennial kingdom that was promised to them in these passages and others like it. Offers them this kingdom, this land that they're going to possess from the Nile to the Euphrates, no pain, flowing with milk and honey, prosperous times, him ruling on earth, literally, physically. He shows up and offers that to them, and Israel says, F you. Israel says no. They reject this offer of the kingdom. And you can see this clearly in all three of the Synoptic Gospels. There's this point where the message of Christ's kingdom switches. The first half of, particularly, it's clearest in Matthew. Jesus shows up and he starts proclaiming the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You guys recognize that phrase, right? Kingdom of heaven is at hand. He's talking to the Pharisees. He says, you will know that the kingdom of heaven has come near to you and indeed is already here. He's saying, I'm here, ready to establish the kingdom of heaven for you. But Israel rejects it. They crucify him. And in Matthew, it's clearest, but in all the Gospels, you can see the message switches about halfway through the book. The message is no longer the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Chapter 18 of Matthew is where it's clearest. He talks about the mystery of the kingdom. And he starts telling all these parables about the kingdom of heaven and how the kingdom of heaven is like. Anybody remember any of these short parables of what the kingdom of heaven is like?
No.
You'll probably recognize them when I start listing them. You want to turn to Matthew 18. Oh, excuse me, it's Matthew 13. Is it 18 also? Because I remember 18 being... Oh yeah, 18's similar. Matthew 13. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed?
Oh, yes.
What's the point of that parable? What does he say? I don't remember. Planted in the smallest of the seeds?
Tastes like a mustard seed.
Yeah, that's a little bit different. But the kingdom of heaven is like a seed, plants it in the ground, and it becomes a full tree, and all of the birds of the air come and nest in its branches, right? The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman worked into a flour, and soon it leavened the whole loaf. The kingdom of heaven is like a pearl that a merchant found in a... or that a man found in a merchant, and he saw that it was great. He went away, sold everything he had, came back and bought the pearl. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure that a man found in a field. When he found it, he buried it again, came back and bought the field. Right? There's this common theme in all of these. The kingdom of heaven is like this thing that showed up in this small form. Some time passed, and it came back bigger and better. Right? Seed grows into a tree. Leaven starts out small. Leaven's the whole lump. Treasure finds in the field, goes back, buys the whole field. Finds the pearl, leaves, sells everything he has, comes back and buys the pearl. The kingdom of heaven is like this thing, and this is just after, if you turn to Matthew 12, around verse 22, you might see a heading in your Bible that says something along the lines of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. You guys see that anywhere in your Bibles?
Where?
Chapter 12 of Matthew, around verse 22. The demon-oppressed man and Jesus casts him out, and the Pharisees say, and some of the Jews there say, this is the work of Satan, not of God. He casts out demons by Beelzebul. And Jesus just goes off on him. He's like, that's it. You're done. Some of the scribes and the Pharisees answer him, Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. And he answered them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. This is verse 39 of chapter 12 of Matthew. But no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was in 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment at this with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment of this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. When an unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, but finds none. And then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. But when it comes, it finds the house is empty, swept, put in order. And it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. The last state of this person is worse than the first. So also will it be with this evil generation.
It's like, goodness.
You people, you see the works of God, you see God in flesh in front of you, and you call it the works of the devil. You are beyond saving. This evil and adulterous generation. He goes off on them for a while.
He saves them anyway.
Well, he doesn't save this generation of Israelites. That's kind of the theme of the book of Acts, is that, yeah, they keep rejecting him.
So that's
when the message switches, though. After this little interaction with the Pharisees, the message switches. It's no longer the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's the kingdom of heaven is like, and it's the mystery form of the kingdom. So if you look at verse chapter 13 of Matthew, where are you? Verse 10. So this is after he tells the parable of the sower and the seeds. The disciples came to him and said, why do you speak to them in the parables? And he answered them, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing, they do not see. Hearing, they do not hear. They do not understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled. You will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. For these people's hearts have grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear. Their eyes have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are you, for they are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see and did not see it, and hear what you hear and did not hear it. To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. He's speaking about the kingdom in parables now. And he doesn't speak about the kingdom as if it's here really offered to Israel anymore in the book.
So, quick question. So, when it says the title of that chapter like earlier, or that part earlier, blaspheming against the Holy Spirit... So when people say, like, that is the one unforgivable sin, they're referencing that passage.
Yeah, and it's parallels in Luke. But. So yeah, this happens in all three of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. You can see this switch pretty clearly of kingdom of heaven is here, and then all of a sudden we're talking about the kingdom in parables, and it's not here anymore.
So it's kind of like...
It's put away.
Okay, well then, fine.
Yeah. And so... For this reason, and the final straw for me was when I studied the book of Matthew and I went through and I highlighted every single place that the kingdom is mentioned. And the last time it's mentioned is chapter 25. If you turn to chapter 25, you know what's happening in Matthew 25. Jesus is talking about end times. So Matthew 24, 25 are big eschatology passages. Go to verse 31 of chapter 25. So we can get the context. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as shepherds separate the sheep from the goats. So this is the sheep and goats judgment at the beginning of the millennial kingdom that I was talking about earlier. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." This is the last time that the kingdom is mentioned in the book of Matthew. And it's talking about it in a future context, about when Christ returns. Right? The Son of Man comes in his glory with his angels, sets up this judgment, and he says to these people, "Inherit the kingdom prepared for you." Clearly talking about the second coming, and this is when those people get to inherit the kingdom. Which logically to me means they don't have it yet. You don't inherit something that you already own. You just continue to own it. So to me that was kind of like the last, like, oh, okay. Well, that kind of clears it up. The kingdom was postponed. The kingdom, we are not living in the kingdom right now. We are living in the church age. Yeah, it was a legitimate offer, but Israel rejected.
Israel was like,
"What would have happened?" Just speculating. What would have happened if they had accepted it?
I have no idea. So yes, a legitimate offer that was never going to happen. Put it that way.
Pretty much, yeah.
Why do I think all this is real? So that's why I don't think we're living in the kingdom right now. I think whenever somebody talks about doing kingdom work or building up the kingdom of God, I think they're misunderstanding what the kingdom of God is. It's the millennial kingdom that's coming after Christ's second coming. I don't have a big, like, I realize that most people just haven't thought through this and haven't read the text in detail, and they haven't been taught this properly, and so they just don't really know what they're saying. And when they're saying that, what they really mean is the work of the church. We're doing the work of the church. I get that. It's just another one of my pet peeves that now you guys can adopt.
Right now we can have that same pet peeve.
Yeah. But, yeah, I don't think we're in the kingdom. And I think that a lot of bad things can come from thinking we're living in the kingdom right now if we're not. Because...
It gives us a lot of excuses.
Yeah. The purpose of the kingdom is different than the purpose of the church. Christ promises the church suffering, pain, and martyrdom for the sake of the gospel. Christ promised Israel well times, abundance, and never having any wants or hurts in the kingdom. Those are two very different realities. And so if you think you're living in the kingdom right now and you're experiencing what's being promised to the church, you're going to have a bad time and you're going to start to doubt the goodness of God. And if you just understood that we're not living in the kingdom right now, it's been postponed and we're confidently awaiting it, those things get resolved. The reason I think it's all for Israel is this happens in a lot of the prophets, but most clearly at the end of Joel and Amos. Amos is the clearest one. So turn to Amos chapter 9. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah. Okay. Amos is a prophecy for the nation of Israel and surrounding nations about their coming destruction. Israel is guilty of idolatry. All of the surrounding nations have done wicked, evil things. The first chapter is just listing all of these nations, and it's kind of like, it's like a target, almost. It's like it's circling around Israel and getting closer and closer. This nation, you did these evil things, you'll be punished for them. This nation, you did these evil things. It's going around, it's getting closer and closer to Israel, and it finally gets to Israel and Judah. And he pronounces that punishment. Chapter 3, he continues to describe the punishment. He describes why it's coming for Israel. He gives this plea, seek the Lord and live, chapter 5. Turn from your wicked ways. He pronounces woes and gives more warnings about the judgment that's coming. Chapter 9 starts out with a detailed description of how Israel is going to be destroyed. So chapter 9, verse 1, I saw the Lord standing beside the altar, and he said, strike the capital until its thresholds shake, shatter them on the heads of all the people. Those who are left I will kill with the sword. Not one of them shall flee away, not one shall escape. If they dig into Sheol, from there shall my hand take them. If they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. If they hide themselves on top of Carmel, from there I will search them out and take them. If they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, from there I will command the serpent and it shall bite them. And if they go into captivity before their enemies, there I will command the sword and it shall kill them, and I will fix my eyes upon them for evil and not for good. This is God talking about Israel. He is going to destroy them. He is going to bring all kinds of terrible things upon them because of their idolatry. You with me? He describes that in more detail. How wicked are you, Israel? Are you not like the Cushites? You had God, and you did not worship him. That's essentially the theme. Jump to verse 9, so we can get the context right before it. For behold, I will command and shake the house of Israel among all the nations as one shakes with a sieve, but no pebble shall fall to the earth. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say, disaster shall not overtake or meet us. All these pompous Israelites who are like, we're God's chosen people, even though we don't worship him. He's going to protect us. He's saying, I'm not going to. I'm going to kill y'all. Then verse 11.
Kill y'all? I love that he says y'all.
Then verse 11.
Yes.
In that day, I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen, and repair its breaches, and raise up its ruins, and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom, and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God. So he talks about the amount of the abundance that's going to be given. The plower will overtake, the one who sows the seed is going to overtake the plower. So He's sowing the seed, and they can't reap it fast enough before there's more that they need, right? So much abundance of food, wine. The treader of grapes will overtake him who harvests. Mountains will drip sweet wine. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel. This is all at the end of one of the most terrifyingly graphic descriptions of judgment for Israel in all of the prophets. And he's saying, there's going to be a remnant that I restore. And verse 15, I will plant them on their land. Note the word their land. And they shall never again be uprooted out of their land that I have given them. Never again be uprooted out of their land that I have given them. Those two things together to me seem to be describing a time when they'll get the land that was promised to them. So then the question that pops in your hand, what land was promised to them? Well, you go back to Abrahamic covenant. What did he say? I will give you the land from the great river Egypt to the river Euphrates for an eternal possession. Right? Abrahamic covenant, and it gets repeated in various places. Land, seed, and blessing. We've been through this when we did the story of the Bible. So expect you to know a little bit of that. But the land they will get for an inheritance and never again be uprooted from it. Since Israel does not possess land and never has possessed land that stretches from the river in Egypt to the great river Euphrates, I think this promise is still not yet fulfilled, and so it one day will be.
So then that would be implying that the earth, the new earth, would look the same relatively as this earth.
Yes, and so that's the word new in the new earth. There's two words for new in Greek. One of them refers more to redeeming, refashioning. The other one refers to fresh creation. And he seems to use the refashioning, redeeming kind of word for new in the new heaven, new earth.
Like getting rid of the curse.
Exactly.
Making it as how it was when he first created it.
Yeah. Correct. Yeah. So, yeah, we don't have time to go through all of this. The covenants of Abrahamic covenant, as it's split up, land, seed, and blessing, is interesting stuff. But the new covenant, the blessing part, has already been inaugurated. It's begun to be fulfilled in Christ. So Jesus meets with his disciples, says, a new covenant I give to you. He's talking about Jeremiah chapter 31, the new covenant. And he will write the word of God on their hearts. He will give them a heart of flesh instead of a heart of stone. He will put his spirit in them, talking about what's going to happen in the church age. Here in Amos, I don't know if you noticed, verse 12, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name. At this point in time in history, which nations are called by their name? By his name?
Israel,
that's it. So what the heck is he talking about? All the nations who are called by my name.
Israel.
Well, why didn't he say Israel then?
I don't know.
Can you think of a time when other nations are called by his name? In human history? Current history? Maybe a time when Gentiles are grafted in to the nation of Israel. Gentiles receiving the benefits of promises given to Israel by grace through faith. The church! Yeah, so this is where I would say, yeah, the church will be experiencing the millennial kingdom along with Israel. But primarily, it's promised to Israel, those who believe in God, the remnant of Israel. But since they haven't ever received that land, I have to say it hasn't happened yet. And since God doesn't lie or go back on his promises, I think it will one day happen. And so the only time that I can think of it happening in future history would be during the millennial kingdom. And when you start putting all these passages together and you realize this remnant who's going to receive this overflowing abundant kingdom is Israel, is the millennial kingdom, it all starts fitting surprisingly well. But you have to actually read the Old Testament and read the prophets and think through them, and that's hard. So most people don't like doing that. Whew. What do y'all think?
'Twas good.
Wow.
Yeah, a lot of stuff to think about.
Okay, so wait, so when, you know how earlier you were talking about the whole, you know, the kingdom of God was, like, offered and then, like, taken back in a way.
Mm-hmm.
So when it was kind of, like, taken back, was that also kind of, like, when the Gentiles were, like, kind of sort of included? So, like, if, say, they had taken it, like, it's like, okay, well, if all y'all don't take it, I'm not only going to include y'all, but include, like, everyone else.
Yeah. Yeah, and that's what... So Christ dies, he gets resurrected, and he tells them, go into Judea, Samaria, and all to the end of the earth. They start out going to Jews. The most of Acts, you see Paul and the other apostles preaching to Jews, saying, look, the Messiah came. You rejected him once, you killed him, and you have another shot. Take it. And they reject him again. Right? They say, no, we still don't want to believe in him. And it's like, yeah, if Israel, again, if the Jews had just believed in the resurrection, the second coming would have happened right then. But, again, they reject, the vast majority of them reject him.
Wait.
And the church begins. Sorry?
Second coming would have already happened.
If the Jews of the first century had believed in the resurrection.
So, right now...
We go through puberty. Because the Jews of the first century wouldn't get it together?
Yeah.
Shirks.
So the Jews now, it's not like the Jews. They're being forced to. They're going to be dealt with differently in.
Yeah, they'll have a slightly different.
We'll have to go to PhD as well.
Requirements, that's not the right word, but slightly different program for their ultimate destination than we will.
The way they're saved is the same.
Correct. Okay. And that's the whole point of the book of Ephesians, is there were these two separate groups, right? And God was working through Israel, and now there's this new entity, the church. And it's made up of both Jews and Gentiles, and there's no distinction. That's Galatians 3, right? There's neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, man nor woman. We're all one in Christ Jesus. This whole new entity, which is the church. But it's only for a short period of time. Unless God is a liar, unless he's not planning to fulfill those promises that he made of bringing back a remnant and restoring them to a land that he promised them for all time, until the ends of the age. If he's not planning on doing that, then the church has replaced Israel, he abandoned Israel, and he's got this whole new program with the church, and he's moving forward with the church, period, and Israel's SOL. That's how most amillennialists and postmillennialists will read the scriptures. And I'm just going, I can't. God clearly made some promises that have not been fulfilled. And so, if God is who he says he is, we got some future stuff for Israel in the works. And that's what Paul essentially says. With not all of Israel is Israel. A partial hardening has come upon the hearts of Israel. This is Romans 11. Until the fullness of the Gentiles are grafted in, and then he will fulfill his promises to them. That's almost exactly what he says in Romans 11. Well, God's still got plans for Israel, and we get to be a part of them by grace through faith. This was always the plan, that this new entity would come about, but nobody knew that that was the plan until it started happening.
So what did Jewish churches believe then?
You mean synagogues.
Right.
What do they believe now?
Mm-hmm.
Most Orthodox Jews believe in some sort of they believe in the God of the Old Testament. They don't accept anything in the New Testament, obviously. They only believe in the Hebrew Bible. They think Jesus was some first century Jew who was deluded. They think that you're supposed to follow the law, do good things.
But it's not the same.
And your good things will outweigh your bad things. They don't believe in original sin. They believe that you're born with the ability to do good or do evil, and you're supposed to do good and fulfill the law.
So they believe in sacrifices and things, though?
Most Jews will take a tact of saying that the synagogue practices, prayers and rituals have replaced sort of the old sacrificial system.
But
there are some Jews who still think that they should be getting back to the sacrificial system, and they're trying to rebuild the temple so that they can. And I think that those Jews will succeed based on what I see happening in the tribulation. I think that a temple will be rebuilt, and there will be a temple that, that the Antichrist puts a halt to the sacrificial system.
That's interesting.
So then why would they fall away from the original, like... Because it's laid out in the Hebrew Bible or whatever, in the Hebrew, in whatever, the Old Testament, it's all of it's laid out. Why would that change?
Well, most modern Jews will read it in the same way that we read passages that don't line up with our culture.
They'll just change it to how they basically want it to be.
Yeah, adapt it to your culture. They'll be like, those were the cultural norms of the time, but this was the principle behind them, and so we're going to apply that principle in our culture. I bring this up fairly regularly, but we do the same thing. I think that women should wear head coverings and men should not. But those are things that we adapt to our culture because...
Like in church, you mean, or like every day?
When praying or prophesying.
Okay.
So when praying...
Yeah. Yeah, and there's things that we constantly the text seems to pretty clearly say it, and we're like, well, that's their culture. We greet each other with a holy kiss. Should we be doing that, or was that a cultural thing? Paul says it, and Peter says it, and it's stated at least three times, just that statement. Brothers, greet each other with a holy kiss. And then he moves on.
I think a hug counts.
So yeah, so we adapt it to our culture. But that's exactly, we adapt it to our culture, right? We say, this is what it said, but this was the principle behind it. So this is how we follow that principle in our culture. Jews do the same thing. That's how they expressed devotion to God in that time. They sacrificed animals in these ways. The principle was devotion to God. So how do we express that devotion to God in our culture? Well, we do it and come up with their new systems. Question is, are they right in doing that? Are we right in doing that?
That is the question.
My justification for... not doing the greet each other with a holy kiss, but being firm on the head coverings thing is, what is the supporting argument for the statement or the instruction? If the supporting argument for the statement or the instruction is specifically cultural or specifically non-cultural, then you have to interpret it in light of that supporting argument. Right? So if he says, greet each other with a holy kiss, because that's how we do it, guys. That's a cultural statement, right? That's how we do it right now. So I can say, okay, that's part of their culture. It's still part of some people's cultures. If he has no supporting argument, then you can suppose that it was a cultural thing, and there's no one way or the other. You don't have to interpret one way or the other. So you're within your rights to say this is cultural practice, and we don't have to continue doing it. If his supporting argument is specifically non-cultural, like say for instance, I do not permit women to teach or exercise authority over a man. For Adam was not deceived first, but Eve, and Eve did not eat the apple, and Adam did not eat the apple, but Eve. His reason for why should women not teach men is, well, because of Adam and Eve. Okay, that's not first century culture. His supporting argument is not bound by culture; it's bound by
fact.
Yeah, ancient history. So there's no reason to say that that would change in our culture, since it didn't change for their culture. Same with head coverings. The reason I can't get past the head coverings passage is because of one line where he says, in the midst of making his argument for head coverings for women and no head coverings for men, he says, because of the angels. And then he moves on. What? What do you mean, because of the angels? Explain that statement. But it's clearly not referring to a cultural thing. So there it sits. So there I have to sit with it.
You can imagine the people like listening to that or like getting the letter, they'd be like, okay, what? Oh yeah, that makes sense, right?
Yeah. Well, I expect they're like, oh yeah, Paul told us about that because yeah, remember? Okay, keep it moving.
Yeah, remember that thing Paul told us about the angels?
But he didn't tell us that. He just said because of the angels.
He did it the first time. He was just like speaking to people, and he goes, because of the angels, we're running out of time. We need to move on.
If you have any further questions, you can talk to me after.
And then he gets shipwrecked.
He gets shipwrecked.
He gets wrecked on the ship. That's how we care of it.
Next week is Jeopardy. So excited about Jeopardy. My whole system is going to be so great, guys. You have no idea. We're going to have actual hand buzzers or slap buzzers, whichever ones you want. It's going to be so awesome.